All right, good morning, everybody. Good to see y'all. We started last week in this one story in the Gospel of John as we're going through. It's one of the longest stories in the Bible about Jesus, and it's got some great stuff, a lot of action Jesus is doing, then he's teaching a lot of stuff, and it's the story of Jesus, and he goes to a well, and he meets a Samaritan woman at the well. And last week, we kind of saw the beginning of the story. This week, we're going to look at the middle chunk. And then next week, we'll get to the end of it. In the middle chunk this week, it's going to be John 4, verses 16 through 26. Just 11 verses here in the middle. If you got your Bibles, you can turn to there so you're ready, because you're going to be looking at that. And just a little recap to catch us up to speed on, you can't start the story in the middle, so we got to get the beginning part of it. So last week, we saw that Jesus was in charge, and Jesus was setting up the story. Because whenever Jesus is in an episode like this, he's not just an actor and a person. He's the author. He's the capital A author in what is taking place. He's the Almighty Lord. So Jesus isn't just responding to events. Jesus is sovereignly causing events. And that's what we saw in John 3, how the Father has given all things into Jesus' hand. So all rule, all authority is Jesus's. Okay? And then we saw Jesus doing that last week. Jesus goes through Samaria. He's traveling around the Israelite countryside, and he goes through Samaria, and it says that he had to go through Samaria. He had to go. But in one sense, he didn't have to go through Samaria. I mean, he could have went around Samaria in his traveling, because that's what most Jews did. They went around Samaria. They took the long way around town so that they didn't have to go through Samaria, because the Jews hated the Samaritans. And the Samaritans hated and despised the Jews. Different peoples, and they couldn't stand each other. They despised each other. They had racial differences. They had religious differences. And they had nothing to do with each other. They wanted nothing to do with each other. But it said that Jesus had to go through Samaria. And Jesus had to go through Samaria because there was something that he wanted to get done in Samaria. There was somebody that he was trying to reach in Samaria. So Jesus and his disciples were traveling through Samaria. It's the middle of the day. They're hot. They stop at a well outside of town. And then Jesus sends all of his disciples into town to get food. Okay. Now, it wouldn't have taken all 12 of his disciples to go get a little bit of food for their lunch, but Jesus sent them all away so that he would be sitting at the well all by himself. So Jesus is sitting at this well all alone at noon. And if you were here last week, we saw that noon, that was important because no one would go out to get water at noon. Nobody, except for one woman. There was one woman who was an outcast in that Samaritan town. And the other women would go and get their water either early in the morning when it was cool or later in the evening when it was cool, but no one would go in the middle of the day except for that one woman. She wanted to go when no one else would see her because she was an outcast. She had lived an immoral life. And she wanted to go when she knew she would be all alone so that she wouldn't see the sideways glances of the other women and the snickers and the mocking of the other women. So Jesus is all by himself, waiting at the well, waiting for this woman, the one woman he knew would come here. See, that's why Jesus had to go through Samaria, because he was passionately pursuing this woman. Jesus wanted to pour out his love and his goodness on this woman. So he set it all up so he would be alone at the well with this woman. And then Jesus and this woman have a discussion. And at first she's a little surprised that Jesus even says boo to her, because Jews did not associate with Samaritans. But then Jesus tells her, if you knew who I am, you would ask me for living water. And he said, if you would receive that living water, you would never be thirsty again. And that living water that I give you, it would spring up like a well of spring water, and it would spring all the way to eternal life. See, Jesus is not talking about just physical water, even though he's sitting next to a well. Jesus is talking about the water that her soul hungers for, the deepest need she has as a person. And Jesus is talking about himself as the living water, because it's only Jesus that can satisfy the hunger that is deep within her soul. But she didn't get it. At least not yet. She keeps missing the point that Jesus is making. She thinks that he's just talking about physical water. And that's the last verse that we left off with last week. It's actually John 4:15. Here's where we left off. Here's the woman's response to Jesus. And it says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.'" See, the woman says to Jesus, "I want this water you're talking about because I'm sick and tired of having to go to the well, drag my water over half a mile. I just want to be able to sit back and have water. So give me the water you're talking about." But see, she was looking at Jesus as nothing other than a labor-saving device. She thought, we all need water, and if he can give me water that I don't have to come to the well and get, I want that. See, she was just thought Jesus as a new way of getting what she always thought she wanted. But Jesus wanted to be more than just her genie, who she could get little stuff from. Jesus wanted to be so much more than her. So he didn't give her what she thought she wanted. He wanted to change what she wanted on the inside. He wanted to give her what she really needed, even though she didn't even know what she needed yet. So that's where we pick up our story. And now Jesus is going to direct the conversation of this woman to her life and her worship. Okay? So let's pray, and then we'll get rolling on in the story. Heavenly Father, your word is good, it's powerful, it's true, it's food for our soul. So God, I pray, God, that you would, through your Spirit, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to your word. Yeah, thank you, Lord. Amen. All right, here we're picking up our story, John 4, verses 16 through 18. Okay? You ready? All right, we're going, whether you're ready or not. It's what we do here. Okay, 4:16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." See, this Samaritan woman, she begins this conversation with Jesus, and then the conversation kind of takes a little bit of an unexpected turn. In the middle of the conversation, Jesus tells her to go get her husband. And this catches the woman off guard. This makes her a bit uncomfortable. Because here, Jesus is kind of broaching a sticky subject that she would rather not talk about. So she just wants to get out of this, move the conversation. She says, "I have no husband. Let's move on." And Jesus says, "You're right. What you say is right. You don't have a husband." She says, "But you have had five husbands. And the guy you're living with now, guy number six, he's not your husband. You speak the truth. You don't have a husband." See, it's kind of funny what Jesus does here, because after the woman says that she has no husband, Jesus says, "You are right." And then at the end, he says, "You're saying the truth. You have no husband." But the woman here is using the truth to hide something. See, as human, sinful human beings, we do that. We're so subtle and manipulative in our use of the truth. See, we even use true-sounding words to really hide what is really the truth. We use words that on the surface look like truthful words. We use them to deceive. And we use even truthful words in this sophisticated way that isn't really truthful. And that's what the woman is doing here. You know, and be careful about the games that we can play with words. See, what the woman said was the truth, but she was hiding something. She was not being open with the truth. And Jesus saw right through her attempt to deceive him, because this woman had been married and divorced five times. And now the man that she was living with was not even her husband. So obviously, she wasn't proud of this fact. You know, she didn't like to talk about it. She wasn't going to bring it up. But then Jesus brings it up. So question, why would Jesus do this? I mean, she wasn't proud of this. She just wanted to keep it covered. She would rather talk about something else. But Jesus goes right to this part of her life. So why would Jesus do that? I mean, often we think that God's sitting up in heaven and he can't wait to catch us in sin, right? As if Jesus says, aha, I caught you. You've been really, 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 really bad. As if Jesus is saying, yeah, aha, I got you. You've been a naughty, naughty girl. Yes. But that's not why Jesus is doing this. See, Jesus' ultimate goal with this woman was not just to expose her sin and prove what a bad girl she had been. You know, we've seen throughout the story that Jesus is intentionally pursuing this woman. That Jesus is being loving and gracious with this woman. That Jesus has been doing what he's been doing so that he can reach this woman, right? So Jesus is intentionally doing all that he is doing to get to this woman. So Jesus' ultimate goal is not to expose her. Jesus' ultimate goal is redemptive. It's redemptive. So again, why would Jesus do this? Why would he even bring this up? Well, I think Jesus is intentionally exposing her sin, and Jesus is intentionally exposing her pain. Because hidden shame and hidden sin will cause you to hold yourself back from Jesus. Did you hear that? Hidden sin and shame that you want to hide will hold you back from Jesus. It's true for every one of us. Go back about a chapter, John 3:20, and I want to show you this verse because it explains what the woman is doing here. John 3:20 says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed." See, right there, that's how we respond to sin. You know, we have guilt about something. And because of that, we don't want the light shining into our guilt and revealing us for who we really are. So we sin, and then we immediately try to hide it. We immediately begin this massive cover-up operation. And we do all that we can to hide the fact that we're sinners. So human beings do. We do all that we can to hide specific sins. We may sin, but we don't want anyone else to see it. So we hide it from other people because we don't like what that sin says about us. We think we're better than that. We think we're good people deep down, but we're not. We're sinners. And even if it's not sin that has been done by us, but even if it's been ways that we've been sinned against by another person, so even if we don't have guilt in some action, but we've been sinned against and it causes us to feel shame, it causes us to feel dirty, so we still hide that. Because we don't want anyone seeing that part of us, right? So we try to hide it from other people, and we try and hide those areas even from God. But these are the areas where you need God's healing work more than anywhere else. That's where you really need God's healing and forgiveness. So look at this woman's life, what we know about her so far. You don't go through 5 divorces, and you're not living with guy number 6 without a lot of shame and pain and guilt. This woman had been through so much disappointment, so much conflict, so much hurt in her life. And I bet every one of the 5 times she got married, she had high hopes. I bet every time she got married, she thought, this is the guy. This is finally the guy that will make me happy. This is the guy who will fix what is hurting in my life. But then every relationship ended with disappointment and betrayal and conflict. Every relationship ended up with deep hurt and deep guilt, making her feel more and more and more dirty. And yet, as each marriage broke off, she was quickly looking for the next guy, hoping that that next guy would fill what the last guy hadn't been able to. See, and now she's so disillusioned with marriage that she's not even going to get married anymore. Now she's just going to live with guy number 6. As if the problem is with the institution of marriage and the problem isn't with her. See, so now she's living with guy number 6 even though she knows that's wrong. Even though she knows that sin. And how do I know she knows that's wrong? Because she's hiding it. And she isn't up front with Jesus about that. If she didn't think it was wrong, she wouldn't have been working so hard to try it, to hide it. So this woman keeps looking for relationships to ultimately satisfy her. She felt that hunger and that thirst deep in her soul that Jesus spoke about with the living water, but she looked for guys to fix it. And gals, if you think a guy is going to solve that, you are wrong. And guys, if you think you're going to find this girl who's going to fix everything in your life, you're more than wrong. Okay? It's the same either way. I'm not trying to make any judgmental calls here. I know that came out wrong, but... But see, this woman was looking for a man to step in and fill that God-sized hole that she had. And any man is going to be a disappointment if you set him up for failure like that. See, she thought that would complete her. She thought that that would fill her soul. But the only thing that was going to fill that hunger in her soul was the living water that Jesus offered her. The only thing that was going to fill that hunger in her soul was Jesus. She had turned men into an idol, but whenever you make something created into an idol, it'll always disappoint you. So she wants to hide all this from Jesus. She wants to hide this shame. She wants to hide this guilt. She wants to hide this pain from Jesus. But this is the area where she needs Jesus' forgiveness and healing more than any other area. And until she is willing to bring this pain and this guilt into the light of Jesus, she will avoid the light. As long as she feels that shame and guilt, she will avoid the light and avoid Jesus until she's willing to bring it into the light. Do you see that? She's trying to hide the area of her life where she really needs the forgiveness and the healing of Jesus. Yeah. See, that part that we need Jesus more than anywhere else, we try to keep that from Jesus. We try to hide that from Jesus. It's too painful. We don't even want to go there. So we even try and hide that from God, even though, as Jesus proves here, he already knows it all anyway. But Jesus, he takes the woman right there. Jesus doesn't play games. Jesus doesn't beat her on the bush. Jesus exposes her sin to her. Jesus makes it clear that he already knows all of the bad things that she has done. He already knows all of her shame and guilt and pain. And he exposes her sin. See, he doesn't expose her sin to the city, to her town. They already knew it too. He exposes it to her so that he can begin his work. See, Jesus wants to take her to her most painful place so that he can do his redemptive work, so that he can fully forgive her sin, and so that he can fully forgive her pain and heal her pain. Jesus wants to take her there because he wants to take her and fully fix in her life that which is most broken. See, because then she won't hide from the light. Then she will instead give herself fully to Jesus. So that's what Jesus wants to accomplish in this woman's life. You know, that's the amazing and gracious work that Jesus wants to do for this woman, not against this woman. That's what Jesus delights to do. He delights to take broken, guilty, shame-filled people and make them whole. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus does. So my question for you, if you had this one-on-one conversation by the well with Jesus, what would Jesus bring up about you? What's the truth about you that you've been trying to do so much to hide from Jesus? What's been that part in your life that you will not let anyone else see or touch because of the pain and the guilt that you have? See, Jesus wants to bring it to the surface. And he wants to bring it to the surface so that he can begin his redemptive work. so that your shame won't hold you back from Jesus and from other people, so that you can be fully His with no shame, with no guilt, with none of those things separating you from Jesus. See, I bet for many of you, Jesus through His Spirit right now is exposing those areas of your life. That part of your life that you won't talk about, that part of your life that you've tried to do whatever you can to hide. And you'll be tempted to run and cover that up like you always have, but don't. Bring it to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Trust Jesus with every part of your life. And when you do that, you will see that Jesus is trustworthy. And you will see that no one cares for you like Jesus. See, there's no better good for you than what Jesus has for you. In fact, there's no better good for you than Jesus. And Jesus wants to reach you in that place where you most need His forgiveness and His healing. That's redemption. See, the part that you want to hide most from Jesus, that's where you need Him more than anywhere else. See, that's why we started a ministry, just got started at the beginning of this year, called Redemption Groups. Because what I'm talking about here, that's exactly what redemption groups try to do. They try to get at those difficult areas of your life and bring the gospel so it works in those areas, so that you can receive an amazing healing from Jesus, so that you can receive amazing forgiveness from Jesus, so that you can walk in the freedom that Jesus died on the cross for you for. Okay? Back to the story. The Samaritan woman here, she thought Jesus was a stranger, and all of a sudden He starts listing off all of her sins, all of her past. He knows everything about her. So she begins to squirm a bit. And, you know, what is one of the easiest defense mechanisms that you can throw out when you're in one of these sticky, personally vulnerable areas? Well, you ask an irrelevant theological question. Because an irrelevant theological question gets a question off you and makes you look really spiritual, okay? So that's what the woman does here. Tell you what, be careful with that. Because so often when we should be repenting, we hide behind irrelevant theological questions. Verses 19 and 20 of John 4. The woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Really? Okay. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." See, the woman is scrambling a bit. She says, I can see you're a prophet. I mean, if you're telling me everything that I've ever done, I can see you're a prophet. She's starting to see that there's something bigger going on here with Jesus. But then she pops off this theological question. And this was a kind of a running theological question between the Jews and the Samaritans, because the Jews, they had their temple in Jerusalem, and they said that is the one place where you're supposed to worship. But the Samaritans, they had their own temple on Mount Gerizim, so they said, well, that's where we should worship. So there's this running debate, should we worship at Jerusalem or should we worship at Samaria on Mount Gerizim? You know, what the woman's doing here, something that drives me nuts and kind of bugs me is when people say, well, when I get to heaven, boy, I have a few questions for God. As if you're going to be standing before the one true almighty living God and you're going to pop up your little notebook of theological curiosities. Tell you, if you're there, you will not be asking God questions if He has to answer to you. You'll be falling before God and worshiping Him. You'll forget about all your little irrelevant questions, but that's a side note, okay? So the woman is standing before Jesus and she tries to throw out this theological question to make herself look really spiritual and to distract from what Jesus was really doing. But Jesus is so good and so kind and gracious that He even uses this graciously in the woman's life. I mean, you see it over and over again in this story, and I want you to see this about Jesus, is that He is pursuing this woman with His goodness and love, with His mercy all the days of her life.
So Jesus, in verse 21 through 24, says this. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." See, the woman's theological question she asks, where are we supposed to worship? And Jesus is saying, now that I'm here, where is really irrelevant. The important question isn't where you worship, but who you worship and how you worship. And Jesus here says some huge things. And he says it in a number of ways. He said that true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth. He says that those are the type of worshipers that the Father is seeking. He says, Jesus says that those who worship the Father must worship him in spirit and truth. Look at verses 23 and 24 again. And catch this. Jesus said, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." See, this is one of the most direct statements that Jesus ever makes towards us. If you want to know what Jesus expects of us, if you want to know what Jesus demands of us, this is it, right here in a couple sentences. God is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. See, it's about who you worship. You must worship the Father, the one true and living God, and it's about how you worship. It says here that you must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So what is worship? I mean, worship is just really valuing. It's declaring the worth of something. We worship when we recognize who God is and delight in him. Worship is when we adore the true God. Worship is when we celebrate the Lord. Worship is when we celebrate what God has done in his goodness. Worship is where we go to God and treasure him. See, if you don't treasure Jesus, you ain't worshiping Jesus. Worship is where we focus on God and are glad. Worship is where we come to God and we are glad and thrilled that God is God. And Jesus says for us to worship the Father rightly, we have to worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay. Now, first of all, in spirit, what does that mean? Well, I think on the whole, to worship in spirit is the opposite of worshiping externally. Because it's possible to do all sorts of religious rituals and not to really worship. It's possible to do all sorts of things on the outside that may look like worship, but there's no true worship going on. You know, in fact, it's possible to come to church every week and sing songs to your heart's content and not have true worship going on. See, worship isn't just something you do on the outside. True worship is in your spirit. And Jesus spoke of this when he was quoting of Isaiah once. It's caught in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. And Jesus is just quoting the prophet Isaiah, applying it to the contemporary people. And he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." See, Jesus is speaking here to some very religious people, to people who did religious ritual after religious ritual after religious ritual. But he says their worship is a waste of time because they're honoring me with their lips, but not with their hearts. See, ultimately, worship is not something that we do on the outside. Ultimately, worship is something that must be done on the inside. See, so if worship is not heart worship, it ain't real worship. And God has created us as valuing, as treasuring, as emotional, as feeling, as thinking people. And God has given us all those abilities so that we can worship Him with them. So true worship of Jesus must be done in our spirits. True worship means that you can't just go through the motions. True worship means that you're admiring God. And that in the deepest part of your heart, in the deepest part of your affections, you are looking at God and saying, yes. That in the deepest part of your spirit, from the deepest part of your affections, you are saying yes to God and are delighting in God. True worship is seeing the beauty of who God is and the beauty of what God has done and admiring it. See, that's worship in spirit. See, that's what God made us for. That's why God created us as feeling people with emotions and affections. That is the ultimate purpose for which God made us, because God made us to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Let me give an example of what this looks like for my marriage. If my wife came up to me and said, honey, do you love me? Okay. And how would she respond if I said, well, I do a lot of things for you. You know, I make a paycheck and I come and I put food on the table and I shovel the driveway. This winter it was over and over and over again. I mow the lawn. I fix the house. I do all that for you. Would she be happy with that answer, ladies? What she is asking when she says, honey, do you love me? She wants to know, do you delight in me? Do you treasure me? Do you think of me and in your heart of hearts have deep affections stirred for me? That's what she's looking for. And I'll tell you what, if I don't delight in her, I don't really love her. See, that emotion, that delight isn't all that love is, but it's a necessary component of love. And it's the same way with worship. We must worship in spirit. I mean, we may go to church every week. We may be involved in a community group. We may give 10% of our income. We may volunteer and serve. We may do all of these things. But if we do not adore and worship God in our hearts, we don't really worship Him. See, and God makes it clear that if we don't worship Him in spirit, it is not pleasing to Him. True worship must be in spirit. Okay. But it also says in this passage that true worship must be done in truth. So that means that to truly worship God rightly, the kind of worship that God finds pleasing, we must know who God is, we must know what God has done, and we must give ourselves to what God has told us. See, this is truth. And when we worship God in truth, we got to worship Him in line with what this says. Not in line with what our intuition says. Not in line with what Oprah says. Not in line with what our touchy-feely, our little precious moments theology says, but in line with what God's Word says. See, the world is filled with religious worship, isn't it? There's a whole long list of other religions, but if we are not worshiping Jesus in line with what He has made clear in His Word, it is not true worship. See, this means that a lot of different religions that worship, that have religious rituals, are not worshiping the same God. This means that all the different religions are not just different paths that end up in the same place. If worship is not done in truth, if it is not worship of the true Father, the one true and living God, God is not satisfied with it. God is not pleased just when human beings worship. God is not pleased just when human beings do things that look religious. He demands that people worship Him in truth. And that is why God has given us a mind. God has given us a mind so that we can worship Him. And again, I want to give you a little warning here, because sometimes people think that they are polluting their faith if they are using their mind. They think that if they seriously study the Bible and if they think about God and his ways, that that is harmful to their faith. And they think that their faith will be more pure if they don't use their mind to think about God. I mean, they make it sound good. They say, well, we just want our faith to be childlike. We want our faith to be simple, as if there's virtue in ignorance, and as if it's a good thing to neglect what God has said in his word. See, but that does not honor God with all that we are. That does not honor God in line with how he made us. That does not utilize the mind that God has given us. I want to show you a verse from 2 Timothy 2:7. Very interesting verse. Because here, Paul gives the command, and God gives the command. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. See that? Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And that's kind of interesting because the command is to think over the Bible's teaching, but it also says, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, think it over. Because if you just think on your own, you are sufficient and powerful enough to figure it out. Doesn't say that. And it also doesn't say, well, don't worry about thinking it about things. Don't worry about thinking things over because God will give you insight and understanding. So just sit back and you don't have to think because God will give you insight. See that? Both are necessary. We need to study hard and think hard of what God has said. We need to listen to what God has said and think about it. But our thinking is not sufficient in its own. We need God to give us understanding and insight. See that? We need both. We need to think hard on God and his word, and we also need to stand in absolute dependence on God to give us understanding. Something has to crack through our fallen minds. See that? So we need both. We need to think, and we need God to give us understanding. Thinking is necessary, but it's not enough. See, if we don't love and worship Jesus with all of our minds, we don't love him with all that we are. And if we refuse to grow in our knowledge of God, that does not worship or honor God. Again, let me give you an example from my marriage. Imagine that my wife came to me and said, John, there's something I really want to share with you. There's something that's very important to me that I want to tell you about. Okay? And how would she respond if I said, nope, I don't want to hear it. Don't tell me. I want to keep our, let's not complicate things. Let's keep our relationship simple. I want to have a pure childlike romance. Don't tell me what's important to you. Ladies, would you slap me? I mean, similarly, what if Corinda wrote me a note and she gave it to me and said, there's something I just really wanted to share with you. And I said, no, I won't look at it. I'm not going to read it. Don't complicate. Women, you're always trying to complicate things. Don't do that, honey. I want to have a simple, pure love for you. See, that doesn't even make any sense. But that's what so often we say about God. See, loving another person means that you want to get to know them. And if you refuse to get to know them, that is not loving another person. That is not honoring another person. And it's the same way with worship. See, if we're going to worship God in a way that is pleasing to him, we must worship him in truth. To say that we love him and worship him, but don't really care about what he has told us, that's a lie and a sham. See, the great thing about God is that the more that you get to know God, your worship will increase. The more that you get to know God, you will see how much more and more and more and more glorious that he is. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you will spend all of eternity growing in your knowledge of God. And as your knowledge grows and grows and grows, you will be more and more and more amazed at who God is and what he has done for us. See, your delight and your amazement in God will grow forever and ever. See, you will never reach the end of God's glory. Never. That's why heaven won't get boring. remember as a kid thinking that heaven was one like eternal church service. I'm like, Lord, just kill me. But heaven will never get boring. Never. See, the ultimate goal for our minds is not just that we would be filled with knowledge. The ultimate goal for our minds is not that we would know more than somebody else and become proud. The ultimate goal for our minds is that we would know God and worship Him. See, God is looking for worshipers who would worship Him in spirit and truth. And church, that's my prayer for us. I want us to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. I want us to continually see and understand more of the truth about God. And as we do that, I want our affections stirred so that we delight and rejoice and worship God. See, that's true worship. That's the type of worshipers that God is seeking. And I want our worship as a church to be pleasing in God's sight. Wouldn't that be cool? All right, last two verses, okay? Then we're done. John 4, 25 and 26. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. See, Jesus in the Gospels, he usually hides the fact that he's Messiah. Because he didn't want people to misunderstand that and take it out of context and do all sorts of things that he didn't want to be done. He wanted to find Messiah. He didn't want people to define Messiah. But this is the only time in the Bible, really, where Jesus says, I'm the Messiah. This is one of the clearest statements that Jesus gives on who he is. And he gives it to this adulterous Samaritan woman. See that, how gracious and merciful and loving Jesus is? God, there ain't no one like Jesus. And the Samaritan woman says, well, when the Messiah comes, he will explain to us all these things. And Jesus says, the one that you've been waiting for, it's me. The one that you have been longing for, your people, for centuries and centuries and centuries, it's me. I'm standing right in front of you. See, it's Jesus. Jesus said, it's me. I'm the one that you have been waiting for. And what we see here is that our worship is to be focused on Jesus. See, we're to worship Jesus, not some generic, unspecified, neutered God, but Jesus. We're not just supposed to do a bunch of religious-looking things and make ourselves look better in the world's sight. We're to worship Jesus. We are to worship Jesus in spirit and truth. We are to love Jesus, and we are to pursue Jesus hard with our mind. And we are to delight in Jesus. We are to treasure Jesus with the affections of our heart. And just as we close here, I want to say to you, if you do not feel affections in your heart stirred for Jesus, you don't know Jesus. And we need to get that taken care of today. We are to worship Jesus in spirit and truth. All right? Let's stand together. And Heavenly Father, your word makes it clear that our hearts are dead without you. That our hearts are cold and dry and unfeeling toward you. So God, through your Spirit, give us life. Take our dead bones and make them live. God, take our spirit and stir them. God, even right now, I pray that you would regenerate and convert hearts. And if you're feeling Jesus doing that within you, just where you're sitting now, say yes to Jesus. God's doing a work in your heart, and respond well. Yeah, Jesus, we want you to be praised here. Our highest prayer that we have is that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted and worshiped here in spirit and truth. So God, we got a couple minutes left. God, do that in our midst for our good and our delight and our joy and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.